20th chapter of the book of Exodus as we continue our study in the book of Exodus. This is a continuation of the next several weeks. I expect, by the Lord's, according to the Lord's will, to bring sermons that piggyback on last week's sermon on the Mountain of God. That sermon is online at the church website, and if you would like to hear that again or missed it, it would be helpful to you in the consideration of the sermons, which we hope are complete in themselves, and yet they do progress out of the one last week. Beginning with verse number 1 of chapter 20 of the book of Exodus, hear the word of the Lord. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet with the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood far off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, You have seen that I talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. And so I've read the first 23 verses of the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. The Ten Commandments were given to the children of Israel. The Ten Commandments is the law of our God. It was given to the children of Israel by Moses, the lawgiver. They were at the mountain of God, the mountain that could be touched, the mountain that burned with fire, that shook by the word of God, where they heard the trumpet that waxed louder and louder and louder until they were frightened and moved far away from God, who dwelt in thick darkness, so they saw no manner of similitude. They didn't see any form or image or anything. All they heard was the voice. And God spoke to Moses in such a way so all the people could hear his voice. And Moses talked to the people, and then he went back up to the mountain, to the thick darkness, and he spoke to God, who dwelt in the darkness. Last week, I spoke of three mountains, or rather one mountain with two mounts in the one mountain. We saw from the book of Galatians that what was revealed at Mount Sinai was really two mounts contained in one. Both of the two mounts, neither of the two mounts, began at Sinai and are eternal and will never pass away until the last day of judgment. Mount means a city or a nation or a kingdom or a covenant, for all these ideas are included within it. The ideas are all connected with the figurative meaning of the word in Scripture. The two mounts were contained in Sinai. We could denominate them as the flesh and the spirit, or the kingdom of the natural seed of Abraham and the kingdom of the spiritual seed of Abraham. In your bulletin this morning, I gave you a chart. I'm not going to comment on the chart. It's simply given to you for your edification and for your reference. In the first column, we have various terms that are used as figures of speech. Mountain, city, family, nation, kingdom, covenant, typical individual, a mediator, and the essence of the covenant, or the essence of what is contained in the second and third column. The second column has to do with the kingdom of the flesh, or the mountain of the flesh, which corresponds to Mount Sinai in Arabia, Paul says in Galatians, and he says that corresponds to Hagar. There is nothing that Paul could have ever written with pen and ink on a piece of paper that would have infuriated the nation of Israel more than that. To denominate Mount Sinai as illustrative of Hagar and Ishmael would have infuriated the Jew, and Paul knew exactly what he was writing. For they who boasted in the flesh, who boasted in their physical descent from Abraham, might more rightly be called the children of Ishmael. For Ishmael was born of the flesh and not born of the promise. In a figure, Isaac was born of the promise, and therefore he denominated those who were not born of the flesh, but were born by the Holy Spirit, by the seed of the eternal Word of God. And you can, having given you that summary, then you can simply look over that chart and hold it and keep it and don't lose it, although I will have a few more on the desk back there. But this will help you, I think, to understand and sort out the meaning. Now, these two kingdoms, or these two covenants, or these two mountains were contained in one at Mount Sinai until the coming of Christ. With the coming of Christ, they were separated. And the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mountain that cannot be touched, according to Hebrews chapter 12, is now in heaven, where Christ sits upon the eternal heavenly throne of David. And the Jerusalem, which is below, is in bondage with her children, the apostle tells us. And we are children of the heavenly Jerusalem, of Mount Sinai, to the mountain which cannot be touched. That is, the one which must be seen by faith. Now, having said that, we would like to emphasize that both the mount that could be touched and the mount that could not be touched were evident at Sinai. There were many things there that could be touched and handled and heard. Many things that could not be touched or handled, and great warnings were given to the children of Israel, don't get too near the mountain. Don't even touch the mountain. For this is the mountain where God comes down. He dwells in the thick darkness. You cannot see Him. You cannot touch Him. You cannot handle Him. You cannot look upon His face or you will die. But you will hear His Word. And that speaks to us in symbol of the eternal Word of God, who became flesh and became the mediator between God and man. There is so much that I do not have time to consider in this passage. But I know from experience from the people of God, all you need to do is lay an idea at the door of their minds and they will begin to put things together. You will make applications that I would never dream of. And I will make applications that you probably have not thought about. But I'm the preacher, so I get to stand up here and talk to you about mine. Now, the Scripture uses a number of figures to teach that there are different aspects to the same thing. God uses many different figures in Scripture, very often that apply to the same person or the same thing. For instance, God is called a father. He's called a king. He's called a spirit. He's called a judge. He's called a flaming fire. These are different aspects of the character and the attributes of God, and none of them exhaust His being. It's a mistake to say take one attribute, for instance, Father, and try to exhaust the meaning of God from that one attribute or that one figure. And so when we speak of the relationship of God to man, there are many different figures that are used to find that relationship and understand the way God has organized His people or the way He deals with His people, the way He treats them. And it's a mistake to take one of these and try to understand everything in terms of one of them. It's called a mountain. It's called a city. It's called the family of God. It's called a nation. It's called a royal priesthood. It's called a kingdom. It's called a covenant. And both the flesh and the spirit are represented at Sinai. That's why I said last week that the two mountains are represented, the flesh and the spirit. The flesh is represented in the commandments and the requirement of obedience as a condition of blessings and curses for disobedience. The flesh is represented in the precepts and the curses and the blessings connected to the precepts. Cursed be he that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But the promise was also included at Sinai. The promise of the coming Redeemer, the call to faith, the premise for forgiveness of sins and mercy, as Isaiah wrote, "Come unto me, all you that labor," or rather, "Come up now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So at Sinai there was included both the precept and the promise. Now I want to say three things about this concept this morning. I am not going to be able, I do not have the time, I do not have the energy, and I'm sure that you don't have the disposition to wait long enough for me to exhaust this subject. So I'm not going to try to. So if I don't say something that you think should be said, that doesn't mean I don't know it or don't think that it should be said. It just means that I don't have time to say it. So don't get upset if I don't happen to mention your favorite idea. I have a purpose for this message. Some of the things will be fleshed out in the days to come. This is an integrative message. I don't preach many of those. But in an integrative message, you try to take many ideas and see how they fit together. Expository messages always include integration, but you go verse by verse. I'm not going to do that today. But sometimes you need to stop and you need to integrate depending upon the exposition that has already been done and the understanding that people already have received from the study and from the preaching of the Word of God. And that's my intention this morning. I preached a series of messages on the Ten Commandments 4 or 5 years ago. These are also on the website. I am teaching the Ten Commandments from the explanation of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount on Wednesday night. There's a careful explanation of in the Heidelberg Catechism, so the content of the Ten Commandments are not unknown to you. But I want to say three things about the Ten Commandments this morning in terms of our study in the content of the Exodus and the nation of Israel. First of all, they restated nothing. Secondly, there are requirements that are given to men who are created in the image of God, men who think and choose and will and feel, not to stones and stumps and animals. I had a son once who used to preach to the animals when he was very small, and he would teach them the Ten Commandments. That at least let me know that he knew them. But the Ten Commandments are given to men and women who are created in His image. The third thing is that they reaffirmed the curse and were not given as a second chance to men who lay under the curse of God because of Adam's sin. The Ten Commandments were not given as a mulligan. Well, I'm going to give you another chance to get it right. That's not what they were given for. So, in the first place, let us look at this concept. The Ten Commandments restated nothing that was not known before Moses, for the law was written on every man's heart. Every one of the commandments were known to the world before the coming of Moses and before the law was given from Sinai. And I can illustrate that from the book of Genesis and the explication of the book of Genesis from other parts in the Bible. For instance, Enoch preached to his generation about their ungodly deeds, their ungodly actions. He condemned the world because they did not worship the true God and for their ungodly behavior. They knew that God should be worshipped and served. They were aware of the principle of the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Cain's offering was rejected because it was not offered according to the word of God. He brought in the fruit of the field and not the bloody offering that God had required. And God rejected him. He was the first liberal theologian who thought he could improve on the commandments that God had given for his worship. The second commandment means that you devise your own way of worshiping God and you think you can serve God through images and through idols and from things of the world. And God cannot be worshipped through the things of the world. He can only be worshipped in spirit and in truth. That is from the heart and soul of a believer and who trusts in Him alone. Jacob took an oath at Bethel. How did he know that you took oaths when you wanted to serve God? Because people just naturally make promises. It's written into their very soul. And it's just natural to think that when you begin to deal with God, you start making promises to Him. And God, from the very beginning, dealt with people in terms of promises. And that is what an oath is. It is a promise. That's the third commandment. The Sabbath, the fourth day, that was from creation. God rested on the fourth day. And the earth was divided, its time was divided into sequences of 7 days. And I'm not going to get into anything about the fourth commandment. I preached on that before. It's in the sermons and so forth. People have different views. But they have different views in every one of the commandments. But they knew about worship and days appointed for rest. And days appointed for the worship of the gods. And days appointed for the worship of the true God. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Ham and his son were cursed. And specifically, his son was cursed forever because Ham disrespected his father, disgraced him, made mockery of his nakedness when he lay drunk in the tent. Cain killed his brother, transgression of the sixth commandment. Abimelech reproved Isaac for lying. Here's this pagan king reproved Isaac for lying about his wife. And he said, "You put me in danger of committing adultery with another man's wife." So Abimelech knew about two of the commandments. Not bearing false witness and thou shalt not commit adultery. It's only in recent years the church has suddenly discovered, adultery is no big deal. Heathen kings knew better than that before the law was ever given from Sinai. Joseph's brothers were condemned for stealing Joseph's cup. The Egyptians knew it was wrong to steal. And Pharaoh pretended that Benjamin had stolen his cup and was going to put him in prison. And it became no surprise to the brothers that they would be in trouble for stealing Joseph's cup. Because when they found it in the tent, they immediately turned and moved. They knew that even heathen kings would not tolerate transgressions of the seventh, eighth commandment. Esau coveted the blessing that belonged to Jacob and hated him for it. which goes to the 10th commandment. Every one of the commandments can be expressed. And I've just given you a few of them. If you go through and read the book of Genesis, read the book of Genesis and the account of the history of the world up to the coming and the giving of the law, you will find that there is a moral dimension that is reflected in the law of God contained throughout that ancient history. So the Ten Commandments were nothing new. We can also say that not only the works of love that God required were from the foundation and were known to the world, but the promises of mercy through faith were also known because of the promise that was given from the foundation of the world. And we read in Hebrews 11 about all of those who believed God. It was counted to them for righteousness before the law was given. Abraham believed God. Isaac believed God. Enoch believed God and was translated. Noah believed God and built a house for the saving of his family. So the promises were known before the law was given. The law added nothing new to either the substance of the promises or to the substance of the precepts. The Ten Commandments restated nothing that was not known from the foundation of the world. This is also affirmed in Romans chapter 2, where it is said that the law of God is written on the hearts of all men, so that they are without excuse. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. The Ten Commandments required men, not robots, commanded men to understand and obey the good precepts therein. The Word of God everywhere speaks to men as intelligent beings created in the image of God. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are blind leaders of the blind." They were blind because they never took to understand what the commandment meant. And therefore they could not believe, they could not understand why it would be reasonable to get your ox out of the ditch, but unreasonable for Christ to heal a man on the Sabbath day. Isn't a man worth more than an ox? Oh, we never thought of that. You're not to be a blind leader of the blind. That's the trouble with proof texting. People go, "Well, the Bible says so." No. God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. You ever read the text? Student quoted me once in seminary. I said, that's not in the Bible. Most strange look came over his face. He started shoving the room. "Oh, yeah, it's in the Bible." "No," I said, "it's not in the Bible. The verse says, God is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." Read the verse. And then read the verse in the context. And you'll find it says exact opposite of what you think it says. Because God expects us to think. He expects us to read the Bible in context. He expects us to look at the world round about us. Examine the revelation of God in all things, including our own hearts, that we may truly obey Him in spirit and in truth. For He has no pleasure in fools. Uninformed, ununderstood love is deadly. I remember when I was a boy, we used to go up to Crater Lake in Southern Oregon. My favorite trip on the 4th of July. And the little chipmunks just ran everywhere. It was so much fun. We'd take nuts and we'd take crackers and we'd take bread and we'd take all. We'd feed those little chipmunks. They'd come up, they'd fill their cheeks and they'd run off. I was up there a few years ago, there's signs everywhere, "Don't feed the chipmunks." Why? Because they can't assimilate human food, they get cancer and they die. We thought we loved the chipmunks. We were feeding them because we loved them. One of the purposes for the Ten Commandments is to tell us what love is all about. God doesn't trust us to make our own definitions. But we rather are to be informed, to be understood as thinking people, that we might know the love of Christ. If you love your dog, you'll not feed him human food. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. If you love your children, you will spank them and make them behave. You won't only spank them, you'll do other things beside that. If you love people, you will seasonably warn them of the wrath of God if they do not repent and come to Christ. That's not an act of hate. That's an act of love to warn them of the wrath to come. We're not to be blind leaders of the blind. If an application of law is unloving and unfair, we might better take another look at it. The daughters of Zelophehad had no children. Their father had no sons. The law said that in the inheritance, the inheritance would go to the sons. And these daughters came to Moses and said, "Well, we're going to lose our inheritance. My father had no son. His name is going to die in Israel." And God said, "Well, okay, they get to inherit." Then later on, another problem arose. Okay, they inherited. Then they got married. And if they married somebody in the tribe of Judah, well, then when their children would inherit, but their land would be displaced, it would go to the land to the tribe of Judah. They said it isn't fair. So they went back to God, and God said, "Well, that's right. So if a girl has an inheritance in Israel, she's got to marry within her own tribe, so the land stays in the tribe." By the way, that commandment to marry in the tribe applied only to women who had an inheritance. It was to preserve the land, not the purity of their tribe. That's an important point in the modern community of faith. Illustration of the talent. Jesus said that one man had a talent, and he says, "Oh, God is not fair. He doesn't serve me. Hey, he doesn't do right. He reaps where he doesn't sow. He's not fair. I'm just going to hide this talent. I'm going to put it in a hole in the ground. And when he comes back again, I'll give him his talent back. I'll be safe." The master said, "You wicked and slothful servant. Don't you know I reap where I don't sow? You should have taken my talent and put it out to usury, so I'd have got interest on it when I came back." My, how that word must have shocked the Jew. Usury? That's forbidden in the law. Oh well, mustn't think about it. I might get confused. There must be something about usury that I hadn't thought about before. I'm not going to explain that now. I'm just going to go on and let that dangle. But the point is this. The commandment is given to reasonable, sensible people. And we are not to be blind leaders of the blind. That's the second thing. The third thing is this. The Ten Commandments reaffirmed the curse upon men who, lost in Adam, could not find mercy anywhere except in the faith of Abraham. The Ten Commandments were for the purpose of emphasizing the fact with perfect clarity that no one can be justified by the works of the law. It was added, Galatians says, the Ten Commandments were added as a covenant and an emphasis on the covenant of works so that you and I might know that this is not a plan of salvation. Both the law and the promises did not add anything to what had been before as to content. It only added by way of explanation and clarity. This was necessary because of the sinfulness of men who could not be trusted to preserve true knowledge by oral tradition. And so it was at this time, not only were the Ten Commandments and the law and the promises of Moses given, but Moses for the first time wrote down the history from the beginning of the world until the conquest of the land. Moses was commissioned to write it down, and Israel was chosen as a special vessel to preserve the ancient knowledge of creation and the curse upon man and the promise of God in Christ. So both things were preserved in Israel, the promise in Christ and the curse under the law of works. Hence, the law served to emphasize the impossibility of salvation and blessing by means of works. Sin by the law became exceedingly sinful. Sin is energized by the law when it is used unlawfully in order to receive a blessing. For the blessing of the law can only come by perfect and complete obedience. Because the law said, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. The righteousness that must prevail with God must be a perfect righteousness. His eyes are too pure and holy to look upon sin and filthiness. Nothing unclean or impure can enter into His holy presence, and that is made emphatically clear by the law that was given from Moses, the ceremonies and the customs and the purifications and the cautions over and over again as to absolute and perfect obedience. The earthly kingdom of the sons of Abraham, those who were born by natural seed, that earthly kingdom could not but fail. And every such kingdom that has been tried in the history of the world has failed. No matter how many outward and material blessings were showered upon them of an earthly nature. And God blessed them exceedingly in Egypt. They multiplied tremendously as to number and as to wealth. They prospered. And when they left Egypt, they spoiled the Egyptians of their gold and their silver. They slaughtered the Midianites and took all of their gold and all their silver and all their cattle and all their possessions. This was an immensely wealthy nation when they came into the land of Canaan, and then they conquered those cities and spoiled those cities of all their wealth and all their treasures and all their produce. God gave them great wealth. He gave them peace in their borders. He gave them wise rulers and wholesome laws. But it all came to nothing because of the curse of sin. The strength of sin is the law, and this comes because of guilt. For God must punish sin and the man guilty of sin. Therefore, as Paul says, if man is ever to find mercy, it must be on another foundation than the Ten Commandments. You say, shouldn't a man keep the Ten Commandments? You change the subject. Now that's subtle. Now I wasn't talking about ought. Every man ought to keep the Ten Commandments. No question about it. God is God. Therefore the covenant of works will never pass away. There is nothing that is ever be abrogated about the Ten Commandments. God is going to require of you and me a perfect obedience to the law of God. Or the curse of God will come upon you and me. The only question is, what obedience? And in Scripture, Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. Way before the law was given, another method of justification. Faith in the coming Redeemer, who by the sacrifice of His blood would drink the cup of God's wrath dry for you and for me. So there was nothing left for me to offer to God in payment for my sins, because Jesus Christ paid it all, as we heard a moment ago. And because He paid it all, there is imputed to me His perfect righteousness. So when I stand before the presence of God, I stand there not in my own righteousness, as we sang also a moment ago, but I stand there in the righteousness of Christ, a perfect righteousness which is acceptable to God. That blessing comes not by the works of the law. That blessing comes through grace, through Jesus Christ alone, through faith in His blood. What was hidden in part in Moses is revealed in blazing glory in our Lord Jesus Christ. As John would write many years later, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. To conclude, there's nothing new in substance given at Mount Sinai that was not known in principle from the creation of the world. What was given was by way of amplification and illustration. What was given to men created in the image of God for their meditation and understanding. The Bible does not profit if it's not understood. So we must labor to know and to understand the words, not as blind leaders of the blind. The prophets understood this and even searched their own writings to try to understand the message of God, because sometimes they did not understand what they wrote themselves, but they realized that they must search and try to understand. The precepts of Moses did not constitute another chance for men to gain by obedience what Adam had lost by disobedience. That obedience would come through Jesus Christ. The precepts, rather, reaffirm the curse and shows us our sin and misery, for this is known out of the law of God. The promises of God, of Moses, rightly were given to men of faith who looked for the coming of the promised one who would put away sin and pour out his Spirit. Amen and amen. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, for the wonderful things of the Word of God. We thank you, O Lord, that we have the promise of the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, our salvation is assured, because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that your blessing would rest upon us today. And as we commune, may we remember the New Testament in the blood of Jesus Christ. Not that which was given from Sinai, but that which was given from heaven. The promise of God. For the Lord Jesus Christ is truly our bread, which came down from heaven, who gives life to the world. We thank you for this, and we love and trust him. In the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.